To really and truly have peace of mind, a person must be assured of their salvation. That is, know that you're saved, no doubt in your mind about that. But to really be confident, you must not only be assured about your salvation today, but you must be eternally secure. And there are many people who believe that they're saved today, but they're holding on. And somehow they're not confident or assured that something couldn't come along that would cause them to sin or something to happen that they could lose their salvation. Many people who believe that they are safe today are not sure about tomorrow. Eternal security is that work of God in which He guarantees that the gift of salvation, once received, is possessed forever and cannot ever be lost. That is eternal security. Now, this is the fifth message in this series on your eternal security. Can you be sure? And we have given many reasons for believing in eternal security. That is, that once you're saved by the grace of God through His substitutionary work of atonement at Calvary, once a person has been born again, once they become a new creation in Christ Jesus, they are forever a child of God. And if you heard those messages, you recall we gave you seven good solid reasons. One being the irrevocable promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," period. And then, of course, the continuing intercession of Christ in behalf of all of His children. Thirdly, Paul's word in Romans chapter 8, our inseparable relationship with Christ, that neither death nor life, principalities nor powers, all those things he mentioned, could ever separate us from the love of God. And then the eternal purpose of God, explained in Romans also chapter 8. The very nature of salvation itself, the terms such as the new birth, a new creation, Christ Jesus, having been crucified, what was crucified. Then the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, which is God's down payment, His earnest, His promise, His guarantee that our salvation is eternally secure. And then, of course, the faithfulness of God, that He will be faithful to us even when you and I are unfaithful or faithless toward Him. Now, as you read the Word of God, you would think, well, how would anybody ever believe that once you're saved by the grace of God that you could ever be lost? And here's the thing that we hear oftentimes, well, you folks believe that you can be saved and go out and live like the devil, and it's all right. We don't believe anything of the sort. We don't believe that you can be saved today and just go out and live like the devil and everything be all right. No, we don't believe that. We believe in holy living. We believe in sanctification. We believe in following Jesus. We believe in obeying God. We believe that the chastisement hand of God can be stern, painful, and bitter when you and I disobey God. But to lose what Jesus purchased at Calvary, never. Now, here's the question. Why would anybody who picks up this book and read and understand the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Romans, could ever believe that anybody could lose their salvation? Well, probably two primary reasons, one of which is that when a person sins against God, one of the first things the devil does is to accuse us. He is the accuser. And so what does he do? First thing he does, having tempted us to sin, is to turn it right back on us and say, well, you must not be saved, because if you were, you wouldn't be acting that way. And so one of the primary reasons we doubt eternal security is sin. One of the second reasons that we do is because of some passages of Scripture that when you find them in the Bible, if you take them, just pluck them out and take them out of their context, they seem to imply that you can be saved and be lost again. So that's what I want to deal with in this message now. I want you to listen carefully. You're going to have to follow me quickly, because what I want to do is I want to take all of the primary passages that people use to defend falling from grace, as they say, or that you can lose your salvation after you're saved, and I'm going to give a brief explanation. And so I'm only going to be able to give you a little. I don't have time to give you all of it. But the reason I want to do that is because I've given you the reasons for believing it. Now, let's look at these passages of Scripture that people usually look at. Honestly, sincerely, love God as much as we do, who are saved. And yet we'll look at that and say, well, you must be able to lose your salvation if that's true. So what I want us to do is to examine each one of these passages. Now, the title of this message is, Your Eternal Security, those solemn warnings. What about those verses of Scripture that seem to imply that you can lose your salvation? So instead of having a Scripture, we have many. I want you to turn with me, and if you'll follow right along now, beginning in chapter 5 of Galatians, and let's look at these first five verses, beginning with the first comment usually people recall is falling from grace. So Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. If you're going to keep part of it, you've got to keep it all. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, it is that fourth verse that people usually refer to, and they say, "Well, I believe in falling from grace." Now, first of all, they don't know what that means, because there's a little catch in that whole idea. Now, let's go back and ask the question, what is this passage of Scripture talking about? Remember this, if you're going to interpret the Word of God accurately, you can't pull a verse out of its context and wave it up here and say, here's what it means, if you don't interpret it in the light of what went before it and what goes after it. Now, so let's ask ourselves the question, to whom is Paul writing? Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, Jewish Christians, Jews who had been saved, many of them, probably most of them, and now the Judaizers are coming back in, and here's what they're saying. "Oh, we know you've been saved by faith, but you see, to really be saved, you must not only believe in Jesus Christ by faith, but there are portions of the law you must keep." So what they were doing, they were trying to mix law and grace, and they were saying to the believers, it is not enough just to believe in Jesus Christ. There are certain works and certain laws and rules and regulations you have to keep also. So this is what caused Paul, look in Galatians chapter 1. This is what caused Paul in the very beginning of this book to make this statement. He says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ," that is, you're deserting God, "who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now, here's what they were doing. They were coming in and saying, faith is fine, but it takes more than that. It takes works. So Paul, in the second chapter, makes a very strong statement. Look, if you will, in the 16th verse, he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," you can't keep the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses and get God to accept you, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." They were saying, oh, but you've got to have faith and works. Paul says, no, you do not. Then he asked them two questions. Chapter 3, look if you will. He says, verse 3 of chapter 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh by your own effort?" Verse 5, "Does he then who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So what he's saying throughout this entire book is this. He said, now wait a minute. Go back to chapter 5. Wait a minute, he says. It was for freedom, that is, freedom from the bondage and the slavery of trying to get God's acceptance by performing the works of the law or trying to keep the law. He says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm on what you know now and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So now what he's warning them against in this book is this, not falling into sin and going back into some immoral, gross sinfulness against God. What he's warning them against is going back to trying to keep the law. And if you'll notice in verse 2, he says, "I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." That is, he says, that if you go back and receive circumcision and you think that's going to help you, he says, then the grace of God has no effect. That is, what you're doing is you're severing yourself from Christ. That is, what you're doing is you are rendering what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary null and void. When he says in the term here, you have severed yourself from Christ, that doesn't mean that you're no longer saved, but it means that you have rendered what Christ did for you at the cross, absolutely of no value whatsoever. That's what he says up in verse 2. He's no benefit to you. Now, he's not saying that they're lost. He's saying, if you resort back to that, then you've got to keep the whole law. You can't keep the whole law. And you can't mix law and grace, works and the grace of God. He says, therefore, if you try to do that, what you've done is this. Now, watch this. He says, you were saved by the grace of God, and that's what you've been taught, and that's the way you've been living. Now, because of these false teachers coming in, what you've done is this. Here on the level of freedom, which you've discovered in Christ, here's what you're doing. You've decided that you are falling from the level of grace, and you're going back down to the lower level of trying to keep the law, which is the very slavery from which God has delivered you from through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. What is grace? Grace is not salvation. Grace is a method of salvation. Now, watch this. Grace is a method of salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's unmerited love and favor, which he bestows upon all of us who receive his Son. Now, think about this. Somebody says, well, you can fall from grace. Well, the question is, if you fall from grace, which is not salvation, but the method of salvation, what do you fall to? If you fall from grace, what do you fall to? You fall to another method of salvation. Well, if you fall from grace, which is God's unmerited favor provided through the atoning death of Christ at Calvary, what do you fall to? You fall to works. So it's a trap. Paul's reasoning in Galatians is this. It isn't freedom to sin. It is liberty and freedom. And that is, God does not want us to resort to behavior, conduct, performance, striving, struggling, legalism, living up to this impossible, foggy notion of something that I have to do in order to get God's acceptance, because that's what grace delivered us from. Now, remember this. When somebody says, I believe that you can fall from grace, ask them this question, what do you fall to? And the only thing you fall to is another method of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way, and that way is the grace of God by faith through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So this passage has absolutely nothing to do with salvation or falling, losing your salvation. Well, turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 deals with two sets of books that God has, and people say, well, what about that verse that talks about getting blotted out of the book of life? Surely you can lose your salvation. Well, again, let's look at the context of this. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning in verse 11 is the account of the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the lost after God brings everything to consummation. There are no believers in this judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, which we're going to talk about next time, is where believers are judged. But this is the great white throne judgment. Listen to what's happening. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from those things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Two sets of books. One of them is the book of life, in which name every single person who is born again, every single person who's going to heaven, the name's in the book. The second group of books, he says they were judged out of those books. That set of books, now of course we know all this is symbolism, that set of books is the set of books that includes all the deeds of our life, the good and the evil deeds. And he says, in the judgment of the lost, God is going to judge them. That is, their deeds are going to be judged, which will determine, listen, not whether they go to heaven or hell. They wouldn't be in this judgment if they were going to heaven. It doesn't determine whether they're going to heaven or hell. It determines the degree to which they're going to be punished forever and ever and ever. They're going to be judged by their deeds. So these two sets of books are what he's referring to here. Now, I want you to go back to two passages, chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. In both chapters, it's the same verse, verse 8. Look, if you will, in verse 8 of Revelation 13. Now, remember that this is during the tribulation period after the Lord Jesus Christ has come for his church. People are going through the tribulation time. The Antichrist, the false prophet, all of these are here now. Verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life." Now, when does your name get in the book of life? When does your name get in the book of life? From the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. Chapter 17. Look at this one. Verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth who wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So usually we think of and speak in terms of when a person is saved, their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. The truth is, that name was written there before the foundation of the world. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 8, how it all fits together so perfectly. Romans chapter 8, one of the most wonderful, exciting, reaffirming, comforting, reassuring chapters in all the Bible. Look at this. Verse 29 and 30 says that we are foreknown, we are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now think about this, if you will. When does he foreknow us? Before the foundation of the world. He says he foreknew us, he predestined us, he put a circle around us and marked us as his own. He called us through the word of God, he justified us through the death of his son in response to our faith in him, through his shed blood at Calvary. Then he glorified us. In the mind of God, it's already a finished act. So in God's eyes, listen, in God's eyes, the name has already been written there before the foundation of the world. If God was in the process of adding and erasing names, he would be adding and erasing before the foundation of the world, which would be just one big frustration for God. Why is he going to put it in there if he's going to erase it even before the foundation of the world? So that's not what he's referring to. Look, if you will, in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. Here is one of those verses that is oftentimes referred to in verse 19. Now look in verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book." That's Revelation 22 now, verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone, listen, in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, usually you'll find people say, well, if you add anything to the Bible, you take anything away from it, here's what God says, and they'll quote that verse. Well, first of all, if you'll notice what these two verses say, these two verses refer to one book of the Bible, and that is this one book, which is the book of the Revelation. That is, this is the only book it's referring to. All the rest is not referring to. Now, that doesn't mean that a person has the right to tamper with any of it, but when he says this prophecy, this book, John is saying concerning this prophecy, if anybody takes away from it, they're going to suffer. Now, notice what he says. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. Now, in the King James, it says, I think, the book of life, but the Greek word here is tree and not book. And so what he's saying in this passage is this, that if a person tampers with the word of God, he says they're going to lose their reward. He speaks of the tree of life, and he also speaks of their part in the holy city. And remember that heaven isn't just the holy city that's coming down. Heaven is going to be not only the holy city, but it is also going to be composed of this earth that has been cleansed and renovated and made new again. What he's saying in this passage is that those who tamper with the word of God are going to be disciplined. They are going to suffer loss, eternal loss, and he says they're going to suffer by the loss of their part, their reward, which comes from the tree of life and also from the holy city. This has nothing to do with salvation. He doesn't say they're going to lose their salvation, die and go to hell and be eternally in torment forever for tampering with the word of God. If one of us had written that, that's probably what we would have written. But that's not what God says. Now, chapter 3 is a more threatening verse of Scripture. Look, if you will. Again, In the second and third chapters, John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor. And if you remember, beginning in chapter 2, he's writing to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and then in Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, if you'll notice what he says in all of these, he uses the same word. Look, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 7. Having spoken his message to Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, look at that word, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what I want you to see in each one of these churches, he makes a promise to them. Look at this now. He makes a promise. It's an affirming promise. It's an assuring thing. He says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'll grant to you to eat of the tree of life. And then in the 11th verse, the church at Smyrna, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt with the second death. Pergamum, he says in verse 17, he who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Then to the church at Thyatira in verse 26, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I shall give authority over the nations. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, the church at Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then the Philadelphian church in verse 12 of that third chapter, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And then, of course, the last one, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you say, well, now why do you read all that? Because chapter 3, somebody takes this verse and says, aha, see, God has an eraser. He who overcomes shall be thus clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Each one of these promises to the overcomers is a positive affirmation of what God's going to do and what he's not going to do. This does not mean that God is in heaven erasing names. First of all, whose name will he erase? Listen, how is he going to erase somebody's name when he wrote that name in there before the foundation of the world? God makes no mistake. He's all wise. He knows who's going to believe in him. And by the eternal purpose of God, the Bible says he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. All of those are in the past tense, something that has already happened in the eyes of God. And therefore, God's not in the erasure business. And so what he's saying here is not, it's not a threat, it's an affirmation. He says in all of these, here's what I'm going to do. Now, somebody says, well, but now, what about that verse in the Old Testament? So let's go back to Psalm 68. I wish I had time to take all of these, but I think I'm dealing with most of those that give people a problem. And so I just want to sort of lay them out to you, give an explanation, and then you can study them more thoroughly. And I hope you will, because what you're going to find out, there are lots of more reasons than I'm giving for believing that you can't fall from grace, as we know that term as some people use it. David is talking about his enemies. And listen to what he says. Verse 27 of Psalm 69. He says, do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now, what he's referring to here, what he's talking about is physical death. Now, because the Bible uses the term book of life here in the Old Testament, their idea, and there are lots of verses to undergird this, their idea is that God was a great recorder. He recorded deeds, and everybody who was ever born was in a book of life and so forth. So when you go to the New Testament, you talk about the Lamb's book of life, does not mean necessarily what he's referring to here. And if you'll notice when he says in verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. David isn't praying that God would send all of his enemies to hell to burn eternally. What he's saying is, kill them. And if you'll notice what he says in verse 27, may they not come into thy righteousness. So these are not righteous people. He's talking about, he says, may they not come into thy righteousness. Blot them out of the book of life. And what he's talking about is physical death here. And there are several other passages of Scripture, Psalm 139 and others, that all deal with the same similar thing. These are not talking about God erasing names. If you'll go back, when is the name put in the book? So God doesn't put names in the book before the foundation of the world and then have to go back and erase names, because he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Now look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 24. Here's another one of those verses that people refer to and say, well, now this is why I believe you can lose your salvation, because that's what this passage teaches. The 24th chapter of Matthew deals with the tribulation period, at which time those of us who live now and who believe us are not going through the tribulation. God's going to take us out of that. Listen to what he says. But even if we did, there are going to be people who are saved in the tribulation period. This whole chapter is an answer to some questions the apostles asked. And then if you'll notice what he says is happening. Verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, when they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and will hate one another. That is, people will be under such persecution, they themselves will yield and they themselves will grow cold. They will turn upon each other. Many false prophets will arise and many will be misled. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That is love for God. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, there are a lot of people, as I say, who love God just as much as I do and more, who will look at that verse of Scripture and they'll tell you, only if we endure to the end are we going to be saved. Well, first of all, I want to ask you a question. What does it mean to endure? And what does it mean by the end? And what does it mean by being saved? Because according to this passage, these people are going through horrible, terrible persecution as such. They can't trust anybody. Families are turning upon each other. Most people, the Bible says, are growing cold in those days and turning upon each other and falling away from their faith. The persecution is so intense under the Antichrist and the false prophets. Is he saying only those who are able to survive the most horrible? And this is the way the tribulation time is described. A time of tribulation in which the Bible says there never has been before and never will be thereafter. Does that mean that those who are able to make it through that are going to be saved and those who don't are going to be lost? No, it's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this. Look at this. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. What he's talking about is that those who live through the tribulation period, those who endure to the end till it is over, until Jesus comes, he's going to save them through it and out of it. He's not even talking about you and me at this point. This is a tribulation period which you and I are not going through. And he's talking about a group of people who are going through the tribulation time. And he says those who are able to live through it, those who endure through it, he says, when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period to destroy all the wicked upon the face of earth, God's going to save them out of it and take them home alive to be with him. So that it has nothing to do with losing salvation. Now, another passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1. Look at this. Colossians chapter 1, if you read this and do not read in its context of what's happening, you say, well, then, if this is true, a lot of folks are going to lose their salvation. But let's look to see what it says. The book of Colossians has one theme, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything this book teaches, it teaches this, that Jesus Christ being who he is, and we went through this entire book, and verse 15 of chapter 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations. That is, he is the creator of all things. Before him all things and in him all things hold together. And he's the one who not only saves us, but keeps us. And on and on and on he goes throughout this book, magnifying the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you come to verse 23, and beginning in verse 20 it says, and through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now what? Yet he has now reconciled you, brought you back into fellowship with him in his fleshly body through his atoning death at Calvary, through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All of that was made possible through his death at Calvary. Now when it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Somebody says, aha, see, it says, only if I do those things. Now, again, if I have to perform in any fashion to remain saved, the atoning death of Jesus Christ at Calvary was not sufficient for my salvation. Listen, if I have to perform and do this and do that and keep steadfast and live in such a fashion that my behavior matches up to some standard which I cannot identify, then it is no longer grace, but it's grace and works. The atoning death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient in itself. It takes His death plus my work. And so what does this verse say? In the Greek, this is what this means in the constructions. If indeed and I am confident that you're going to continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Now, just think about it for just a moment. When I was 12 years of age, I was saved. The only thing I knew was that I had sinned against God and that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I need to be saved. And I walked a church aisle and got on my knees and trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I know that I was saved. Now, because what I was taught was that you can be saved today and lost today. Saved tonight and lost tomorrow. My faith wasn't steadfast. Man, I struggled. I believed that at any moment I could be lost. If I sinned against God and I were to die at that moment, I could be lost. My faith wasn't steadfast. I didn't have a whole lot of hope. And I certainly wasn't established in anything. I was a struggling teenager, believing that any sin would make me lost and that I repented day after day after day. And even though the Spirit of God, as I look back and remember some things that I felt, that somehow I didn't feel alienated from Him, but that's what I was taught, that's what I believed. I wasn't established. I wasn't steadfast. And my friend, many, many believers who will die and go to heaven, will die and go to heaven on their deathbed, loving God and trying to serve Him all of their life, will tell you on their deathbed, well, I hope so. I've been holding on. I've been persevering. I hope I'm going to be saved. Sure, they're going to be saved. Just because they doubt it, just because they lack assurance, just because they don't have confidence, just because they don't believe in eternal security doesn't mean they're going to be lost. They're people who are just as saved as we are. They're not sure. They've got doubts. Why? Because it's been drilled into them since they were kids. You've got to hold on. You've got to persevere. If you hold on and you persevere and you obey God and do what He wants you to do, then you're going to die and go to heaven. Let me ask you a question. Obey how much? What is it I have to do having trusted Jesus as my Savior? What else do I have to do to be saved? Well, you got to persevere. What does that mean? Well, you got to work at it. Well, how hard do I have to work? You got to believe God. How much have I got to believe? It's endless, hopeless, foggy, cloudy, fuzzy, empty. There's nothing there. Friend, it is the atoning, substitutionary, sacrificial, all-sufficient death of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and my response of faith to that, and that alone, keeps me saved. That's how I got saved. That's how we keep saved. It isn't our labors. You see, if you pluck that verse of Scripture out, you've got to eliminate Romans 8. You've got to eliminate Ephesians. You've got to eliminate some other verses in Colossians. You've got to eliminate, 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 eliminate. That's why you cannot take a verse of Scripture out of context and say, oh, I believe you can be lost. Let me give you another one. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it is such a beautiful description of the believer's relationship to Christ. And if you recall in this passage, he's talking about the believers being like a branch in the vine. And look this way, if you will. He says, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. He that abideth in me, which speaks of our relationship and our fellowship with Him, we're living in Him. He that liveth in me and abideth in me, He says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, He makes two statements in this passage. Look, if you will, in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. That is, He says, when you and I are living in Him and we are bearing fruit, what does He do? He comes along, those things in our life that you and I begin to depend upon besides Him, He prunes them out of our life. That's why we go through difficulty and hardships and troubles and trials. Oftentimes, God's motivation is to get our focus the way it ought to be so that we can become more fruitful. Now he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Or the word also means to lift up. And in those days, for example, if a vine was laying on the ground, oftentimes it wouldn't produce properly, and so they would lift it up. The whole idea of this passage is not somebody going to hell. The whole idea of the passage is fruit bearing. That's what it's all about. No fruit, some fruit, much fruit, more fruit. If you read those first seven verses, or eight verses, that's exactly what he's referring to. Now you come to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them into the fire and they are burned. So somebody says, aha, see, you can be saved and you can be lost. Well, let me ask you a question. If I'm in the vine, what is it that's going to rip me apart from the body of Christ and cast me into hell? That's not what that passage means at all. Now think about this. You see, part of our problem is people say, well, oh, I knew so-and-so, and I remember the Sunday they walked the aisle, and they were crying, and they got baptized, and oh, Dr. So-and-so baptized them, some maybe famous preachers, he baptized him, and not only as if that made any difference. And they sang in the choir and teach Sunday school class, and they've been there for years, and then all of a sudden something happened. They just began to drift away, and now they're living in sin. I know they were saved. No, you don't. No, you don't. You not don't know somebody else's heart. Let me tell you something, friend. There are a lot of people who are sitting in church today as lost as they can be. They came down the aisle and made a decision, but they never placed their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, making Him their Savior. They never did that. They confessed sin. They repented sin. They didn't change their mind about Jesus Christ and saying, I need Him as my personal Savior. I do believe His death at Calvary paid for my sin. They didn't do any of that. They want to straighten up their messed up life. They want to get out of the stinging, guilty conscience that they had. They wanted God to get off their back, and they decided today to join the church and get baptized and start acting like the rest of us, not knowing what transpired in our heart. They would be better, and everything in life would be better. They weren't saved. Here's a good description of what happens to a lot of people. 1 John, look at this passage. 1 John chapter 2, and mark this one down for sure. Look at this verse. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to give you time to find it now. Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1 John. Go from the back if you're not familiar with the epistles, okay? All right. 1 John chapter 2. Look at this. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. There are a lot of folks who fit that category. A lot of people who appear to be children of God who aren't. And see, sometimes these folks are real nice folks. They're benevolent, they're generous, they're kind, but they're lost. Now, in John 15, when he says, if anyone does not abide in me, look at this. The Bible speaks of adoption, God making us a part of the family when we are aliens and strangers. What he's referring to here is a branch being grafted into the vine and we become a part of him. Now watch this. We become a part of Christ. You can take a branch and put it on the vine, graft it to the vine. Every branch that is grafted to the vine doesn't necessarily take. The graft takes most of the time, probably, but there are some branches that are grafted to vines that never take. They're on the vine, but they're never in it. The sap running in the vine that produces the fruit never runs in that branch, and so it's taken away. What he's referring to here is fruitlessness. He is not talking about losing your salvation. But let me ask you a question. How much fruit do you have to produce to stay saved? One bunch of grapes? Two bunches of good works? Five bunches of good works? You can't answer that question. That is, what must I do to remain saved? This whole issue is fruit bearing. He says, anyone who does not abide in me is thrown away as a branch and dries up. The whole issue is fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, every single believer is going to bear some kind of fruit. The issue is fruit bearing, not salvation. And so these passages have nothing to do with falling from grace and losing your salvation. But now let's get to the three most difficult passages of all. Turn to Hebrews, if you will. And here are the three. It's interesting that most of the people who use these don't know what they mean either. And I do not say that to be critical, but to say you could read 40 commentaries and 37 of them will disagree. Because these passages, at least two of them, are not easily understood. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you, well, today I'm going to give you the final answer on Hebrews 6 and 10, because I'm not. I only have my own personal conviction about it, and everybody has to decide that for themselves. They are two very difficult passages of Scripture. But one thing I want you to see is, listen, I don't even have to fully understand what they mean as long as I understand what they cannot mean. The purpose of this message is not to give a full explanation of all the passages, but to show you why they cannot mean falling from grace if you take them in their context. Well, let's go back to ask ourselves, first of all, what's this book of Hebrews all about? And let's begin, if you will, in chapter 2. Remember now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, whom we really do not know who he was, is writing, listen, he's writing to Jewish Christians, those who've been saved now, and those who have faced opposition, terrible persecution. Look in chapter 10 for a moment, you'll see what I'm referring to. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised to you." Now, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but you're going to get your reward. Now, go back to chapter 2. So these people now are having been threatened by persecution and some of them going through it, looking back to the old ways. Remember now, these Jewish Christians, they were brought up in the law of Moses, their form of worship, what they believe. And then when they become a Christian, persecution sets in. What they're beginning to do is to look back, and they're getting tempted to drift. So let's look at the first passage of these three in the book of Hebrews, and beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. When I say to you, are you listening? What I'm saying is, are you paying close attention? So that's a biblical view. Yes, that's a biblical thing that I do. So that's not just some habit that I have. That's very biblical. Are you listening? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen carefully to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Because he could see they were beginning to look back at their old ways and say, well, you know, the law of Moses, I mean, my parents believed that, my grandparents and my great-great-grandparents, and besides, there was Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and on they went. Verse 2, "If the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and unchangeable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was, at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, what does he say? People say, well, look at that verse that says, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of neglect? And what's going to happen if you neglect it? He doesn't answer that. To take that verse to prove that you can lose your salvation, you cannot do it and be honest. Now, here's what he's talking about. He says, look, some of you are beginning to drift. You have forgotten what you've been taught. And you're beginning to look back at the old ways, and you're beginning to drift. And what's happened? He says, here's what I want to remind you of. Now, look in verse 2. If the words spoken by angels and prophets, unalterable, and those who heard that word, they were disciplined because of their disobedience. If that be true, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was of the first spoken through the Lord? That is, he said, hey, those people heard it from prophets and the messengers of God. You've heard it from the Lord, and it's been confirmed by those who heard. He says, if they didn't get by with their disobedience and their rebellion, we surely aren't going to escape. Escape what? Escape the discipline of God for being disobedient when we have so much truth. That's why I say to you, it is a dangerous thing to come to this church if you have no intention of obeying God. It is a dangerous thing to listen. It is a dangerous thing to listen to a tape if you have no intention of obeying God. And I'm going to tell you why. Because he says if every single act of disobedience had its recompense or reward from those who heard from the messengers of God and the prophets of old, angels of old, then how much more are we going to be held responsible when we have the Word of God, men of God who is speaking the truth, the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, and all of the evidences that the truth of the Scripture is indeed the Word of God. If they didn't get by with it, we sure aren't going to get by with it. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing salvation. If he had been, he would have said, how shall we escape hell, judgment, the fiery furnace, or the fires of hell if we neglect so great a salvation? He didn't mention any of that. That's not what he's talking about. All right, go to chapter 6. Gets a little tougher right here. Remember now, he's writing to Jewish believers, Christians. Now, listen to what he says in verse 4. And what I want you to see, let's think about this. Think of this in terms of believing that you can be saved and be lost. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, look at these words, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word, or the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then, after having done all that, have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, let's take the view of the person who believes that you can be saved and be lost. Well, this verse right here would scare me to death. In fact, I can remember when it did. This verse of Scripture would scare me to death if I believed that I could be saved and be lost again. Now, here's why. Verse 4 and 5 says, look at all what's happened to us. We've been enlightened, we've tasted, we've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, we've tasted all the good things of God. And now that we're saved, and then we fall away, then we get into sin. It's impossible to be saved again since we crucify to ourselves the Son of God and put into open shame. You know what that means? Now get this. If you believe that you can lose your salvation on the basis of that verse, once you're saved by the grace of God and you begin to drift away from the Lord and you stop reading your Bible and you stop praying and you stop going to church and you start lying and you start cheating or you start becoming immoral, the Bible says you've had it. You can't ever be saved again. Now, let's make it clear. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what you've got to conclude if you believe this verse teaches that you can be saved and be lost. Now, let's look at it again. And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Friend, that's clear as a bell. If you believe that you can be saved and be lost, once you're saved, you better be perfect. You better be perfect. Because once you fall away, you say, well, let's eliminate perfection, okay? Eliminate perfection. You better not get into some season of sin. Let me ask you a question. If you fall away, how long do you have to have been fallen? 1 hour, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. And how far do you have to fall? You can't answer any of those questions. Here's what I want you to see with all of my heart, believe me. I'm not being critical. Friend, you're walking on quicksand. In the Word of God, if you take the Scriptures in their context and say that you can be saved and be lost, you can't prove it. Now, I know that I'm saying that to some people who say, yes, you can, and I understand that. I fully understand that because you've got books at home that interpret all these verses that mean that you can fall from grace. But what I'm saying is, wait a minute. On the basis of the whole context of Scripture, if a person falls into sin, falls away, that is, goes into, listen, gross sin. Well, how far down you have to fall? Well, who can answer that? Look at the prodigal son. He blew it. He wasted everything. How long was he gone? I don't know. Must have been a pretty good while. Did the father write him off? When he came home, did he say, I erased your name from the family. Listen, I cut you out of the will. You are no longer part of this family. Look what you've done. Hallelujah. Listen to this. It is the only time in the Word of God that God is ever pictured as a man running. And what's he doing? He's running to a disobedient, rebellious son who has wasted his life. And what does he say? You scoundrel, it's about time you came home. No, what does he say? Son's trying to confess and repent and make all these promises of what he's going to do. And the only thing the father's talking about is rings, sandals, robes, and a big party that night. That's all he's talking about. What is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to show us that God's grace takes care of our sin. You say, well, now, look, you see, look what he got away with. Let's see what he got away with. He ended up slopping hogs. Would you call that getting away with anything? He lost his whole fortune. Did he get away from anything? He lost all of his friends. He was so desolate, so lonely, so empty, so frustrated, so at the end of himself. He was willing to come back and be a slave in his father's household. I wouldn't call that getting away with anything. And what I want you to see in this passage, that doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation. Now look, let's say, for example, that this is referring to those who believe and lose their salvation. Then you can't ever be saved. Once you lose it one time, it's over. Now, you don't believe that. In fact, it's interesting. I've never met anybody who believes you can lose your salvation who believe that. But they take that verse to prove it. That's not what he's talking about. So what is he saying? Now, some people would say this is a hypothetical case that the writer is talking about. He's saying, now, for example, suppose, in case of those who've been once enlightened, suppose this happened. But I don't think it's hypothetical. I think here's what he's talking about. He's talking about believers. Now, look at this. Who have fallen away. What he says, it's impossible to renew them, to bring them back, that is to a change of mind. Listen, he says there's no outside force that's going to bring them back since they are doing what? They are crucifying. What they're saying is they've fallen away and they've said, well, maybe we were wrong about Jesus. You know, maybe the crucifixion was right. Maybe he really wasn't that after all. Listen, having tasted, having been enlightened, having had the Holy Spirit and seeing all these things, and then to drift away, what is the writer saying? He says, they're out here crucifying Christ again, agreeing to the crucifixion. He says, there's no way for any outside force to bring them back. It's something they have to do because they're fully persuaded at this point, knowing the truth that they know. That's why it's dangerous to know the truth. Now, the last passage. 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book of affirmation about our salvation. And let's begin in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How faithful is he? He's faithful when we are faithless, he says. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, talking about the coming of the Lord. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. All right, let's say that that teaches that you can sin against God and you lose your salvation. Well, then what's going to happen? He says, if you go on sinning willfully, and we're not talking about making a mistake or in ignorance, but willful, determinate sin, if you go on doing that after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, which means that if you start sinning and get into a habit of sin after you're saved, it's all over and you can't be saved again. What is he saying? I want you to look at three verses. Verse 12. Here's the emphasis he's making. Verse 12. Well, let's go back to verse 10. I'm going to add one. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that next phrase? Once for all. Okay, now, let's go down to verse 12. But he having offered what? One sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by what? One offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now look, the whole emphasis here is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross one time in one eternal dramatic act, which atoned for the sin of the whole world, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, for the sins of the whole world, one time, no more sacrifice. Now, these Jewish Christians were willfully sinning against God, and what he's saying is this. He says there's only one sacrifice, and he's already come. There are no more sacrifices. And so he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And what you're doing by choosing to go back to your old ways, he says the Messiah's already come. Sacrificing's over with. There's only one time, he said it four times, one, two, three, four, five times in that same chapter. One sacrifice, once and for all, one time, that's it. There is no more sacrifice. And what he's saying here is, not that they're going to lose their salvation, but he's saying, look, to go back, to fall into sin, that, listen, there isn't anything else. This is it. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone atone for your sin, period. Now he says, but here's what you can expect. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of God? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, let's go to chapter 12 and let me show you what he's after. You see, these are affirmations of their salvation, but listen, they are strong, solemn warnings to believers who began to think about falling away and turning back to their old ways. And so he says in verse 5, let's start in verse 5 of chapter 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, we believers, we do. We say, well, you know, God understands, la-di-da. And we say, once you're saved, you're always saved. You better read this verse. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him, which means it's going to be so strong and so firm, you're going to think, oh God, I can't handle it. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now look at this next phrase. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now he doesn't go along and pat you on the back and say, well, I understand. Scourging means and implies strong, bitter, painful discipline, scourging. I mean, we're not talking about just a little pat on the back. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to whip you with a whip. But what he's saying is this, that the discipline of God is not to be taken lightly. And he's been saying all through this book, you have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on your behalf. Don't watch out. Don't drift back to what you used to be doing. Living in sin willfully, you're going to pay the price. And the price you're going to pay is God's firm, strong hand of discipline. There are no more sacrifices coming down the track. The Messiah's not coming again. He's not going to do anything else. This is it. You've known the truth. You've had the truth. You've experienced the truth. And now, for you to willfully sin against the one who died in your behalf, you sin against him. You can expect the terror of falling into the hands of a God who is going to discipline you in your willful disobedience to God. Now, my friend, for you who believe that we believe that you can sin and get away with it, now do you understand we don't believe that? The message of the Scripture is, whatever man sows, that he's going to reap. What he sows more than he sows, later than he sows. And the witness of the book of Hebrews is, one sacrifice for all time, eternally secured. But if I sin against God, willfully disobey, rebellious toward him, I can expect God's firm, strong, bitter, scourging hand of discipline to come after me. Now, friend, that's not giving anybody license to do anything, but it gives them liberty and freedom to enjoy the grace of God while we're serving Him with all of our heart.